The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, by my count, I believe that this will be my 39th sermon in the Gospel of Mark. The very first sermon relating to Mark's Gospel that I preached was an overview of John Mark's life. I preached that sermon on July 2nd of last year, 2023. And after methodically working our way through Mark's Gospel and covering a few other passages along the way, it would be natural for us to forget some of the ground that we have covered. For example, having been at this for such an extended time, it would be easy for us to get really lost in the overarching flow of the book, to be so intently examining each passage and each verse that we lose sight of the whole and seeing what Mark is doing. That's certainly one critique of expositional preaching. It's possible for us to be so focused on an individual passage, so focused on the contours of a leaf, say, that we forget the layouts of the forest as a whole. Therefore, occasionally, reviews are helpful and necessary. Furthermore, there's several of you who are here today who weren't with us when we began our study over a year ago. You joined sometime in the middle of our study. So I'm sure a review of some of the ground that we have covered would be helpful for you as well. So with that in mind, as we begin Mark chapter 8 today, I'd like to begin with a bit of a review, a 30,000-foot view of just a few of the things we've covered so that our eyes are trained on some of the larger movements that we're seeing in Mark's Gospel. As we begin chapter 8 today, we would do well to recall the opening verses of Mark's Gospel and then consider a few key features in the landscape of the Gospel of Mark. So to that end, I'd like us to begin in Mark chapter 1 and to think really big picture with you about this book. We would do well to really focus on the prologue or the opening introduction that Mark gives us in Mark 1, chapter 1, that is, verses 1 through 3. So look there with me to the very opening of Mark's Gospel. It says, "In the beginning, or the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Let me just comment on a few things here. First, think of that opening word there, the beginning. And I think that word is critical. Mark's opening line, the very first words out of the gate, is that the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that this verse 1, functions like a title for the entire book, which means that everything that we find in Mark's 16 chapters is only the beginning of the good news that is worked out on this earth through Jesus Christ. According to Mark, there's much more good news to come. When everything culminates, when this earth and everything we know culminates in a new heaven and a new earth filled with redeemed saints atoned by the blood of Jesus Christ, that will be the end of the good news of Jesus Christ. But Mark's Gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's just the beginning, according to Mark. Verses 2 and 3 are also incredibly important for us to understand as we think about this book as a whole. In verse 2, Mark writes, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes first from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And initially, it might strike us as odd that Mark says he's going to quote from Isaiah, but then he quotes from Malachi, and then he quotes from Isaiah. But Mark is doing this intentionally. Mark wants us to recall both the message of Malachi and the message of Isaiah, and let the meaning of those two prophetic books and those passages impact our understanding of what is happening in Mark's Gospel. And when we carefully follow how authors of Scripture really used other passages in Scripture and really lay out meanings of passages. It's really quite stunning to understand the author's understanding and grasp of theology, knowing what they understood. You see, Mark was a master theologian, and he's placing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ within the greater storyline of the Bible as a whole. And what he does here is really staggering. Let me briefly just develop for you this again. In the book of Isaiah, if you think about the book of Isaiah as a whole, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with the threat of the Assyrians. Because of their rebellion against God, God is judging nations through the nation of Assyria. He judges the northern kingdom of Israel. He judges Syria. And it looks like Jerusalem will be judged as well. But God miraculously steps in and saves the city. The angel of the Lord kills 185,000 in their sleep. But then, while the people were probably still rejoicing and celebrating, God gives the people in Jerusalem a prophecy. In chapter 39, he tells them, within a couple of generations, your city, Jerusalem, will be conquered, and your children and your grandchildren will go off into exile, Babylonian exile. Why? Because they were not willing to walk in God's ways. They refused to obey God's laws. That's Isaiah 42, verse 24. So in essence, judgment is coming. Exile is coming. Then, beginning in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah prophesies about a time of restoration and return in Israel, a time of healing after the exile that's coming. Isaiah 40, verse 1 begins, "Comfort, O comfort my people Israel, says your God." So before Judah was ever even carried away into Babylonian captivity, Isaiah is prophesying of a future restoration of Israel. And that future restoration is the theme then of Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, the second half of the book. And when Mark quotes from Isaiah, he strategically quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Right in near the beginning of this section about a future restoration in Israel, Isaiah 43 states, I'll read it to you, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Before Isaiah's future restoration, there will come a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for Yahweh to come. And Mark identifies this voice to be the forerunner whom we know to be John the Baptist. And for Jews who understood this, this would have been very good news. After years of suffering, after years of foreign occupation and oppression, finally the long prophesied restoration was here. Or was it? They at least would have been hoping it was. But before Mark quoted from Isaiah in verse 3, he quotes from Malachi in verse 2. And Malachi was a prophet who prophesied over 200 years after Isaiah prophesied. Malachi lived and ministered among the Jews who returned from that Babylonian captivity. But Malachi's message for Israel was not good news. Malachi's message to Israel essentially was, God's wrath is not over. There's more wrath to come against you. And in Malachi 3:1, Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, he will clear the way before me." That's the verse Mark quotes. But that passage continues in Malachi. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But catch this. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in days of old." In short, the message of Malachi is this. It's, I'm going to send a messenger. He will prepare the way for me. And we rightly understand that coming to be Jesus and the messenger to be John the Baptist. But when he comes, he will be coming before the day of the Lord, which you know is a day of wrath. The day of the Lord is a refiner's fire. It's a fuller's soap that will purify the earth. He will especially, the day of the Lord will especially purify Israel, God's chosen people. Then, after that time of purification and intense wrath, then Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. So in other words, this reference to Isaiah assures a future time of restoration that's still coming, but Malachi's day of the Lord judgment must come first. So in the opening of Mark's gospel, we have a reminder of Isaiah's message. The prophesied restoration is still coming. The prophetic voice in the wilderness has arrived. But we also have a reminder of Malachi's message. Judgment must come first before that restoration. The messenger will prepare the way, but that will lead to further judgment. So Isaiah brings good news. Malachi brings bad news. Restoration for Israel will come, but more judgment must precede it. And that's Mark's introductory message. And this should cause us to read Mark's gospel not expecting Jewish revival, and not expecting to find God's blessing poured out upon the Jewish people, but instead we should be looking for the signs of judgment coming upon God's people. And after we have studied 8 chapters of this book, or 7 chapters, well, what do we find? What have we found so far? That's really the question that we might be considering in the main today. But now let's step back from the introduction and consider the outline of the book. After some introductory recordings about the John the Baptist, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, through Mark chapter 4, verse 34, this big chunk, we find Jesus' Galilean ministry. As you know, Galilee was full of Jews. And although there was initial excitement about our Lord, about Jesus, we find him repeatedly clashing with the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 4, in the midst of Jesus' teaching in parables, we find a glimpse in the people's hearts of Israel, in verses 11 and 12. Look there with me, Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." That's to the disciples and those closely following him. "But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." So in other words, those who wanted to learn, those who were eager to come to Jesus for his teaching, Jesus would explain everything to them. But to those who only had marginal interest in Jesus, who were only interested in his healing ministry, they got everything in parables. And the parables actually hid the truth from them. So again, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 4:34, we find Jesus' Galilean ministry. And then in Mark 4:35 through 5:20, we find what I'm calling Jesus' first withdrawal. Jesus takes his men to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's the Gentile side. And he heals the demoniac man. The Gentile crowds who are there in that area, they're stunned by what unfolds before them, and they surprisingly ask Jesus to leave. Jesus then sends this now healed demoniac man back into Gentile country to go tell about all the wonderful things the Lord has done for him. In Mark 5:21, Jesus returns to Galilee. He returned to the Jews. But the fervor around Jesus is beginning to wear off, especially in his hometown of Nazareth. There he's almost entirely rejected. Then in chapter 6, Jesus withdraws again. Jesus and his men cross the sea again to seek out a secluded place where they could rest. And it's on this second withdrawal that Jesus feeds the 5,000. You remember the people kind of scampered around the northern edge of the sea to catch up with Jesus. So the second withdrawal spans from Mark 6, verse 30 through to, say, Mark 6, verse 52. In Mark 6:53, Jesus again returns to the Jewish side of the sea. And there he's immediately confronted with a people who are zealous for Jesus to heal. And not necessarily to sit under his teaching, but to just get their sick to Jesus so that he could heal them. And it's in this return, after his second withdrawal, that Jesus markedly clashes with the Pharisees. As the leaders of the people of Israel and the spokesmen for the people, Jesus charges them with neglecting the commandments of God as they cling to their own man-made traditions. Now look again at Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7 to see how Jesus spoke of the Pharisees. Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Jesus then, in the following verses, continues to dismantle the Pharisees' teaching, dismantling their religion. And then guess what our Lord does? He withdraws for a third time. He goes far north into the region of Tyre. He heals the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. She makes that amazing statement to our Lord in verse 28 of chapter 7 after Jesus told her of his desire to prioritize his own people. She responds, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And Jesus rejoices in this answer from this woman. Matthew records in his gospel Jesus' words. He says, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." So Jesus then heals this woman's demon-possessed daughter at once. And after this, being in Tyre, Jesus does not come back down to Galilee. Instead, Jesus continues, we might say, feeding the Gentiles with the messianic crumbs of his ministry. In Mark 7:31, we find him taking the long way around to get to the far backside of the Sea of Galilee, that region known as the Decapolis. And this becomes a multiple month-long expedition into Gentile country. And chapter 7 closes, as we saw 2 weeks ago, with Jesus healing a deaf and mute man. And after the miraculous healing of that man, and note the Gentiles' response in Mark chapter 7, verse 37. Look there. "They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" In other words, they were utterly astonished. The text emphasizes that they were completely undone by this, these Gentiles. And they were watching all that he did, likely more than just this healing, because they said, "He's done all things well." So to recap, after this initial Galilean ministry, then there were these three withdrawals into Gentile lands, three trips to the other side of the sea into Gentile country. Chapter 8 opens with the end of this third of the longest withdrawal, the third most lengthy withdrawal. Jesus is still ministering in the region of the Decapolis, a region bordering the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And follow along with me now as we come to our text today, Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. "In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. And Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after they had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. So if this passage sounds familiar to you, that's a good thing, because in chapter 6, Mark recorded a very similar event. There, Jesus fed 5,000. Here in chapter 8, we have the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. This second feeding of the 4,000 is only recorded in Mark and Matthew. And while there are some similarities, there are some notable differences that we do well to pay attention to. I'd like to consider this portion of Mark's Gospel by reflecting upon the details and activities of three groups. First, the crowd. Second, the disciples. And then finally, our Lord, although I recognize that's not a group, it's an individual. But they're the three, the crowd, the disciples, and our Lord. So first, let us just focus upon this crowd and think about them for a moment. We know from verse 9 that there were 4,000 of them. And Matthew informs us this was only counting the men. Therefore, if one had counted the women and children, perhaps the number could have even been doubled, but obviously it's difficult to say. So this is a large crowd, and that's exactly what's told us in verse 1. Look at it again. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them. So again, the crowd is large, and they have nothing to eat. Literally, the text reads, they had nothing that they may eat, which perhaps is a suggestion of the degree of the problem here. There was nothing around to eat because they were in a desolate region. Considering how chapter 7 ended and the opening line of chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, in those days, this is a clear suggestion that these are people who have come from the various regions of the Decapolis, that 10-city kind of conglomeration of cities in the southeast corner off of the Sea of Galilee. And they were drawn to Jesus, we know, because of his healing. We know that from chapter 5, that now formerly healed demoniac man had gone about evangelizing, essentially, if we can call it that, in this region, and that many had become aware of Jesus' abilities. So they had heard about what Jesus could do, and now they were coming to see for themselves. In Matthew's account, right before this feeding, Matthew records, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Very interesting. They glorified the God of Israel. That's Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel, which means this large crowd of nearly 4,000 or over the 4,000 is not made up of Jews. It's made up of Gentiles. So this is the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles. What we have in chapter 6 is the feeding of 5,000 Jews. And yet, the two accounts do have similarities. And I think it's Mark's intention that we would compare and contrast these two miraculous acts of healings. For one, they're only two chapters apart. And secondly, that little word again in verse 1 is interesting. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat. Again, we have a large crowd, and that large crowd is hungry, just like we found in chapter 6. But in chapter 6, that Jewish crowd had only been with Jesus one day, and not even an entire day. In chapter 6, it was the disciples who suggested to Jesus that he send the crowd away so that they might find something to eat for the evening meal. But here in chapter 8, this Gentile crowd has been with Jesus for much longer. Look at verse 2. I feel compassion, says Jesus, for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I mean, 3 days. Recall that these people have come out into the wilderness to find Jesus. They've now been with him 3 days. which suggests to us a very important detail. The crowd initially came, we know, because they wanted people to be healed, or they were witnessing him healed because of maybe the testimony of first of that deaf and mute man. And then ultimately, multitudes others were coming to be healed, but they stayed. In Jesus' words, they've remained with me. They've stayed with me 3 days. And we say, why? Why would someone do that? Why wouldn't they just go home after the healing? Why sleep two nights on the ground there in the wilderness to stay with Jesus? And I think of only one answer. It's not stated in the text, but it has to be the case. Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was teaching them just like he taught the crowd in chapter 6, in chapter 6, verse 34. And these Gentiles apparently listened intently. They were so captivated that they were willing to go without food for even 3 days. We can imagine that they initially came with some provisions, perhaps a day's worth of food, maybe 2 days' worth of bread initially. But by the third day, they would have been famished. Verse 2 repeats verse 1, they had nothing to eat. So because of their deep interest in Jesus, their provisions were now completely exhausted. And verse 3 informs us that the situation had become dire. Look at verse 3. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a great distance. Jesus' concern is that because the people have traveled such a great distance to get to him in the first place, and now they've stayed 3 days, they wouldn't have the energy then to make it home. If Jesus were to send them home now, some of the weaker ones would give out along the way. They would collapse. They would faint. And so this concern is sort of presented to the disciples. In verse 1, Jesus calls his disciples to him. He presents this concern, the concern that's on his heart. It seems that Jesus wants them to help shoulder this burden or this dilemma. And so having considered the crowd, now let us look to the disciples. Secondly, the disciples. This is a metaphorical round two for the disciples. Round one was back in chapter 6. The outcome there was massive failure for the disciples. Turn back there just to look at the disciples' role in chapter 6. Look back there beginning in verse 35. See how they responded then. In the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000 Jews, Mark 6, 35. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." So Jesus did not approve of their suggestion that the crowd be sent away. With probably somewhat of a scolding tone, Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." The disciples rightly receive this probably as a rebuke. And they respond, "Well, shall we go and spend 200 denarii, a large sum of money on bread, and so that we can give them something to eat?" They were fixated, of course, on their own resources. We probably didn't have nearly that money on them. So they were fixated on what they had in their possession, as if they hadn't been living with Jesus for months now, watching him work all kinds of signs and wonders. So that was round one. Again, it's a failure for the disciples, a failure for them to believe, to recognize who they're with. But then just a couple chapters later, a few months later, we have round two back in chapter 8. And the disciples speak in verse 4. Look there. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" Staggeringly, the disciples are still fixated on these earthly constraints. Before, in chapter 6, there were at least local villages around that the bread could have been purchased from. But out here in the wilderness, there was nothing. So they ask, "Where would anyone be able to find bread out here? to satisfy these people, to fill them up. I think the most stunning word in that question is the word anyone. Where would anyone be able to do this? It's like a hello. Don't you know who you're with? Don't you remember round one? In light of the amazing miracle of the multiplying of fish and bread back in chapter 6, the unbelief of the disciples here is shocking. One would expect that they would have learned from that previous incident. But this just continues the trend in Mark's gospel of the disciples being remarkably slow to believe. For now, in this account here, I think we can sort of set the disciples aside. Jesus will once again have them serving the meal, but they play a background role moving forward in this passage. Mark will address them and their condition a little later in this same chapter, chapter 8. But now, let us look to the work of Jesus. He takes over in verse 5. So third, the work and the details around Jesus. Jesus was the one who initially expressed this concern for the crowd. Verse 2 records that he had compassion on them. He had pity for them. He felt the same for the crowd back in Mark chapter 6. Jesus again turns the disciples back to search out their own resources. Look at verse 5. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So it's the same question we have back in chapter 6. There they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and now they answer 7. They had 7 loaves. Verse 6 records a now familiar scene. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. So here, after directing them back to their own resources, Jesus once again comes up with the solution. He has the people sit down. He blesses the bread and breaks it, thanks God for it. And the disciples then begin to serve this meal out to this great number. My version says that he started giving the broken pieces of bread, but I think that probably should be translated. He was giving. He kept giving. I mean, there's an iterative, ongoing sense of Jesus giving out bread here. I mean, how long does it take to feed 4,000 people with bread? It must have been a long time of giving out bread. It just kept coming. Interestingly, here it seems that the fish were a bit of an afterthought, or at least maybe a second course. Look at verse 7 then. They also had a few small fish. And after Jesus, had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. So as Jesus had done before, he gave thanks for the fish. He gives this second blessing for the fish, it seems. And then similarly, he began to serve out this food by giving it to the disciples, and the disciples distributed it to the people sitting on the ground. And all of this, the result of all this comes in verse 8. Look at it. And they ate, and they were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. So the people were satisfied, meaning that they were full, which interestingly is the very thing that the disciples assumed was impossible back in verse 4. And now there's a great surplus of bread, and perhaps even of fish, so much so that there's 7 baskets full now. And the baskets here are evidently larger than the ones back in Mark chapter 6, because a different word is used here for baskets. Both would have been woven wicker baskets of various size, woven from dried reeds or stalks of plants. But the term here in chapter 8 is for baskets of a much larger capacity, for food baskets or hampers. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 25, the apostle Paul escaped Damascus being lowered down in one of these large baskets. So while it's hard to say definitively, the quantity of the leftovers here in chapter 8 may have been greater than the quantity of leftovers found after the feeding of the 5,000. There it was 12 baskets. Well, what is certainly clear is that Jesus has now provided for and created more than enough food. And just in an act of his creative power, this great crowd is now satisfied. Along with the giving of the count of the crowd. In verse 9, Mark reports what happens next. Look there. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. So after 3 days of intently listening to Jesus' teaching, after being fed by him, the story ends with Jesus simply sending them away. He sent them away, and they listened. Apparently, they obeyed. They went back to their far away homes. What a contrast that is to all the commotion that happened after the feeding of the 5,000. The desperate searching for Jesus to see if they could get another free meal out of him. These Gentiles simply went to their homes. Jesus and his men get back in the boat to cross the sea. Look at verse 10. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. It's unclear how they were able to obtain a boat, because you'll remember they got there by foot, but somehow a boat was ready and they took it across the shore to the other side. And when they came to the district of Dalmanutha, this place is really a place of uncertain location. We don't know where this place exactly was. There's no other references or towns to this district, references to this place anywhere else in the Bible or outside of the Bible. But it's presumably someplace on the western side of the sea in the region of Galilee, which means Jesus was returning to his homeland, returning to Jewish lands, which means we've come then to the end of the third withdrawal, the end of his third trip outside of Galilee. And upon each return, Galilee has been less and less receptive to him, less and less hospitable to him. Pressure from the Pharisees has continued to increase. And we are right to wonder here now, will this time be any different? What will he find in Galilee? After being so wildly popular, finding such an amazing response to him among the Gentiles, again on the southeast corner of the sea, how would this Gentile return, or how would this Jewish return go? How would his return to Galilee be? We might be tempted to end our consideration of this account here, but I think Mark would have us go just a little bit further. Now, let me show you why I think that. Look again at verse 10. See where it says, "And immediately he entered the boat." There's a verb here that's used that simply just means to step into a boat, to board a water transport vessel of some kind, just to get into the boat. But what is unique about this verb is that we're going to see it used in a very short time, in just a few verses. So this morning we've considered the Gentile crowd. That was first. Secondly, we looked at the disciples. Third, we considered our Lord. But we look now to a fourth group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Look with me at the next three verses that we find in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Again, we're not exactly sure where this region is, but it's certainly somewhere in Galilee. The presence of the Pharisees proves that. Immediately, Jesus is confronted. A dispute with the Pharisees. And as Jesus returns to Galilee, the Pharisees come out with daggers drawn. And these were apparently local Pharisees who heard the news that Jesus had arrived on shore. On other occasions, we've seen Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees sent to check on this Galilean prophet. In chapter 3, however, a group of Pharisees from the region of Capernaum already made a decision that they were set on destroying Jesus. So wherever it was that Jesus here anchored ashore, the local Pharisees were well aware of who Jesus was. They were the guardians of religious orthodoxy and practice. And to them, Jesus was a nonconformist who needed to be silenced. So after months of probably wondering where he was, they immediately came out to challenge him. They wanted a sign from heaven, the text says. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted Jesus to prove that he was of supernatural nature, or supernatural in character, that he was not simply working miracles through the power of Satan. You'll remember that they accused him of that in chapter 3. Verse 11 states that they were doing this to test him. These were not honest seekers. The Pharisees' request was disingenuous. They were not going to believe no matter what Jesus did. What they were really after was just another reason to reject Jesus, another reason to discredit him before the masses. Note Jesus' emotional response in verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit. So Jesus lets out a sigh here, a deep groan. It's similar to the sigh that we saw at the healing of the deaf and mute man back in chapter 7, verse 37. But this here is different. It's the same word, but it has an intensifying prefix added to it, indicating it's a deeper sigh, a more disturbed feeling, expressing an exasperation with this settled prejudice that exists among the Pharisees. Their hearts were hopelessly hard. And so Jesus responds with an absolute denial. Look again at verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." So this was Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' demand for a sign. He asks an exposing rhetorical question. Why does this generation seek for a sign? It's certain that the phrase, this generation, we know that refers to the Pharisees, but is that all it refers to? I think that's a key question. Who exactly qualifies as this generation in Jesus' mind? We use the phrase generation to refer to a group of people who make up a particular age demographic in a society. And I think Jesus is using it in a similar way. Having just crossed the sea, it's clear that this generation does not refer to the Gentiles that he saw on the other side of the sea. This generation would be limited to Jews. And again, we know that it includes the Pharisees, but the key question is, does that phrase only refer to the Pharisees? I don't believe that it does. I think Jesus uses this generation in an all-inclusive manner to refer to the Jewish people. The Pharisees are just the spokesman for this generation. Jesus will use this same phrase later in the same chapter. Look ahead at Mark 8:38, last verse in the chapter. Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels." So there would be no reason to restrict this generation to Pharisees only in verse 38. In the next chapter, in Mark 9, verse 19, Jesus will use the phrase again. Look there, chapter 9, verse 19. "And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." In the context here, it seems that even the disciples would be included within the description, this generation. That all means then in Mark 8:12 that Jesus is not only condemning the Pharisees, he's condemning his entire race, the Jews as a whole, which then indicates that this amazing response that's found in Galilee in the early chapters, that amazing response, that fervor around the crowd to come to Jesus, that hasn't been generally sustained among the people. The people as a whole have been now infected with the skepticism that's come from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees' insistence upon and demand for a validating sign could be found among the general populace as well. It's like people like priests, but no sign will be given to this generation. Jesus summarily condemns this skeptical heart of his own people. He says, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." The language of this is extremely emphatic. It's a categorical denial of the request, and really the heart behind the request as well. You know, Jesus' words carry the weight of an oath. Even if it were to cost me my life, I would not give you another sign. It's interesting to think. You know who Jesus was willing to give a sign to? The Gentiles. He had just worked many signs in their midst. He cast out a demon. He had healed a blind and mute man. He miraculously multiplied fish and bread for 4,000. 4,000 Gentiles, that is. So Gentiles on the eastern side of the sea did receive signs. To Jews on the western side of the sea, there's going to be no more signs. For now, the people have greeted him with this ardent unbelief, and so it's back in the boat. Jesus rallies his men and departs the region as a whole again. Look at verse 13. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. We find here the same word that we saw back in verse 10. It's translated in my version here, embarked, but it just simply means Jesus got back in the boat. Jesus had just got into the boat, and now he's getting back into the boat. And he's not headed further upshore. He's not headed up to Capernaum. No, he's headed to the other side. That's the eastern side. That's the Gentile side. He's withdrawing again from Galilee. This is a fourth withdrawal. You see, Jesus' public ministry in Galilee is now largely over. Moving forward, his focus is going to be on the 12, that limited group of committed disciples who had their own struggles. And then he'll eventually begin making his way to Jerusalem, where he'll carry out the predetermined plan of God. And so what we see in Mark's gospel is Jewish rejection of the Messiah and surprising Gentile acceptance. And it's this Jewish rejection of the Messiah that will bring about Malachi's judgment that Mark referred to beginning in Mark 1, verse 2. And so it ultimately will bring about Isaiah's restoration, but that's going to have to wait for a long time. And so what are we to make of the Jews' hardness of heart to Jesus and Jesus' rejection of them? How do we think about this? Well, I think a commentary on all of this can be found in Mark chapter 4 in that great teaching section. Look back to that chapter just full of Jesus' parabolic teaching and look at verses 24 and 25, and I think here's the lesson for us. So after his teaching in verse 24, Jesus was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. I think that's what happened to the Jews. They had been given some teaching. They had some truth revealed to them. They hardened their hearts, and so Jesus took it away. Wouldn't give them any more. But to those who were willing to listen, those who had a heart to understand, who would press in to understand the truth, God opens up more truth to them. They understand more, and he discloses more. That's the same way it works today. If you come and you hear sermons and you just don't do anything with it. It's just one ear in one ear and out the other. You don't spend any time thinking about that truth and how it should change your life. And you just walk away. Over time, you're not going to grow and gain more and more truth. The Lord is just going to pull it back from you. And to gain more truth, you must intently push in. Work hard to think about how Scripture relates to your own life and bring yourself under the Word of God. That's, again, how we avoid a hard heart. By listening carefully and obediently to the word of God, so that we don't end up like the Jews on the wrong side of the sea, rejected, with Jesus going off in other places, leaving us behind. Would we have hearts that pay attention to his word, like we sung earlier, speak, O Lord. May we listen and listen carefully and obey. Let's pray towards that end together. Heavenly Father, we tremble before your word. We see how your own people, the Jews of all the people, the ones entrusted with the oracles of God, the ones that had all of the testimonies, all of the prophets, all of the warnings, all of the blessings, all of the promises, and yet we see this hard-heartedness over and over again just lived out among them in every generation, culminating in this generation who Jesus walks away from, turns his back on, goes to the other side of the sea. Lord, may we learn from that. May we have humble hearts before your word. May we listen intently to the word of God and be changed by it. God, sanctify us. We beg you, we ask you, make us more like Christ. May we not trifle with the word of God. May we bring it into our lives and bring our lives under submission to it. God, we pray that we'd be constantly pressing forward and pressing in to the truth of your word, opening up our own lives, looking for areas where your word is not reigning and not fleshing out sin. And Lord, would you just expose, would you expose sin? Would you expose hypocrisy? Would you expose our hardness of hearts? And would you humble us, humble our hearts before you so that we would turn from our wicked ways and come to you knowing that you have compassion on us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great life that he lived and the culmination and all the prophetic details that he's walking out to see him come to that fateful day where he will die on the cross and bear the weight of our sins on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he suffered in our place, that in all of our negligence and all of our laziness and all of our critical spirits and all of our sin, that you still walk with us, you advocate for us through the blood of Jesus. It's all through his blood that we gain access to you. And we rejoice in that, we celebrate that, and we want to live for you. We want to be faithful for you, so help us towards that end. And if there's any here today who do not truly know Christ, Lord, we pray that you would save them. We pray that you would draw people to yourself, draw our children to yourself. Draw those who are not worshiping you in their hearts, would they come to know you and be born again? Would you save them, Lord, we ask. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.